You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Good morning, church. Good to be with you again on this very lovely morning. I'm continuing my life's journey reluctantly, but obeying Pastor. He's just getting his own back and all the years he had to do what I said. Now I have to do what he says. And today I'm dealing with my youth. Last month we did my childhood and today my youth, particularly my mid-teen age. My family continued the same, as I mentioned last week. A home of extremely great love and unity between us all, but with a strong discipline from my mother and father. And that discipline increased as I became a teenager. They were very keen on strict discipline, despite the great love there was in that family. I only went to one school, that's Scotch College in Melbourne, except for one year at the same school in Perth, and I loved it. School was one of my very happy memories of life. We had a headmaster who was called Dr. Little John. He was a Scot, and at that stage a man at retiring age. He was well-built, solid, white beard, piercing blue eyes, and every student, I think, loved him and respected him greatly. Pastor Graham asked once for the three men who influenced our lives the most, and my father was number one, and number two was Dr. Little John. He had an immense influence on my life. A man of honour, of great integrity, living out the principles of Christian faith. He was a deeply committed Christian himself. It was a boys' school, and he understood boys. He was an extremely strong disciplinarian and insisted on it right through the school, including in the classrooms. There were two people who could use the cane: the head prefect, if he felt some boy needed it, or Dr. Little John, the principal. And he dealt with boys who were sent by a teacher who would send a little note of what your crime had been, and you took this note along to him. And he never read it. I was a constant visitor. We got to know each other quite well. He never read the note. He always put it on the desk and looked up at you with those blue eyes and said, "Guilty or innocent?" So you can never grumble that you are unfairly dealt with. You always had the opportunity of saying not guilty. I never heard of anyone who said it, but and then he'd say, "Stand there, and you go and stand in front of this cupboard, a tall, thin cupboard. He'd open it up, and there'd be about a dozen canes in there on clips, and he'd pull one out and put it back." That was agony. Finally, he found one. He was happy. He would bend over, boy. You bend over and you... It was the flick that caused the pain. Three times usually. If it was more serious, five times. And he had the skill of putting each one exactly in the same spot as the last one. Actually, when you're sent to teach, one of the other boys in the class would excuse himself, go down to the washrooms. They didn't have basins. They had troughs about so long with three or four taps and a row of them. And he'd semi-fill that. And after you'd been caned, you'd rush down there, drop your trousers and sit in this cold water. The bliss was incredible. But he exercised discipline, not only with the cane, but he had other methods of inflicting discipline. He used to come down from off the hill after lunch, up in the hills where he lived with the boarders, come down the steps, and at the bottom was this main oval. It was a very big one with dozens of seats around where lots of the boys had their lunch. There'd be hundreds of boys eating around that oval. And he noticed this day there was a lot of rubbish, papers and bottle tops and all sorts of rubbish around the oval. So the next morning at the chapel, we had chapel every morning. Next morning at chapel, he talked about this. He said, young gentlemen, don't throw rubbish around. From now on, there will be no rubbish. Coming down the next day, there was still rubbish and plenty of it. He always wore a mortar and his gown. So he walked onto the oval, gathered his gown up to make a pocket, and went round picking up bits of food and bits of paper. All the boys stood up, hundreds of boys standing, not a word. It was so quiet, no one knew what to do. We all loved him. We respected him in such a great measure. And here's this man we would have followed anywhere, picking up our rubbish. And he went right round that oval. It took him a long time. He had a gown full of rubbish when he'd finished, went back into the main building with his gown of rubbish. You should have seen the oval after that. I was there for a couple more years. I never saw a bit of paper on that oval. Any boy who would leave any paper there would have half a dozen calling out to him, pick up that paper. And if he didn't, he'd be manhandled. So he had many ways of handling his boys. At this stage, I was about 16 years old. And in what we call year 11 now, I had just failed. If you failed a class in Scotch, you didn't go up. You repeated the year and repeated the year and repeated the year until you passed or your parents took you out of the school, one of the two. Which I think, by the way, was an excellent system. And I was facing up to another year in year 11 before I came to year 12. But another incident had happened in my life. Just before I was 16, I joined up what we call the militia. I think we call it the reserve now. That was the part-time army that we have. And within a year, when I was 16, I'd passed the exams and I'd become a corporal. But at the same time, I had developed a vision, a burning vision. I wanted to go to Duntroon Military College, a four-year course, and train to be an officer and make the army my career. So my father sent away, we got the papers, and he found, amongst other things, I needed to have passed year 11 and four specified subjects in year 12. And I just failed in year 11, failed badly. Year 11 had eight classes, A, B, C, D, F, G, H. I was form captain of year H. The clever boys were in year A. Those in H were just breathing. The reason was I love sport. And I was a keen sportsman. The only school in Melbourne then that was playing rugby union. And I was an athlete, a mile runner, a long distance harrier. I loved swimming sports. I had my bronze and silver medallion for life saving, and a tennis player. Sport was my life. And I had not attended to my academic studies. And I couldn't stand the thought of having to do year 11 again and then year 12 before I could apply for Duntroon. So I went to see Dr. Littlejohn. "Yes, boy," I told him the situation. I said, "I've come to ask you, sir, if you'll let me do year 11 again and the four subjects in year 12 I have to get." "Oh, ridiculous, no. Take your 2 years. Go, boy." And he picked up his pen again. But I didn't go because I was desperate. And I said, "Sir, if I could just talk to you for a minute, what do you want, boy?" So I talked again. He said, "I've already said, no, that's impossible. Go, boy." And I still stood there, trembling a bit inside, and said, "Sir, I need your help." He put his pen down. He said, "What do you want to say?" So I talked for a minute or two. He said, "Sit down." Now, that was hopeful. So I sat down, and he talked to me for several minutes. Then he said, "I think I'm foolish. I've never done it before. I'm only going to let you do it. And heaven help you if you let me down." So I ran out rejoicing. Well, that year, I passed all the year 11 and the 4 year 12 subjects with top marks, every subject, sailed through the lot of them. Applied for Duntroon. There were 1,000 applied that year. It was in depression years, and the Labor government were trying to eliminate the army. Only 14 went into Duntroon that year, and I was very fortunate to be one of those 14. Now, what made me so successful academically all of a sudden? One thing and one thing only. I got a vision, a burning vision for my life. The Bible talks about this. In Proverbs 29 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Without a vision, the people perish." Another translator says, "Without a vision, the people are without restraint." And that's very true. And so a vision put me into my career. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The other thing I wanted to talk about this morning was the discipline I've already spoken to you about. Discipline is also an essential to any and everybody's life, because if you have a disciplined life, you have a chance of being successful in whatever you are doing. So I have two lessons today, and I just want to concentrate on these two lessons. First one is discipline, and the second one is vision. Now, both of these are scriptural, and both of them are absolutely essential to every individual's life sitting here this morning. And it doesn't matter what your age is, you can always start developing discipline in your life and vision in your life. So I'm really hoping you are listening this morning, because regardless of age, I'm giving you something that can change your lives for certainty. Now let me talk for a start about discipline, first lesson. Discipline puts boundaries in your life. So you know you've got to operate within those boundaries. And if you offend and go over those boundaries, you know there are going to be consequences, unfortunate consequences. In some way, you're going to suffer by disobeying those boundaries. Discipline also gives you a sense of well-being, a sense of achieving. Discipline gives you the confidence and assurance in yourself. Discipline enables you to have self-control. It enables you to control your lives instead of your lives controlling you. And I can assure you, in so many people's lives, their lives and situations that occur control them. They don't control their lives. But discipline will enable you to control your life. The Bible talks about in Revelation 12 and verse 2, which says, I suppose we better have that overhead up. Would you put the first one up and now the next one? I want B. And number one in B. Is that up? Is that up?
It's coming. Now it's up. You're right.
That's number one? Yeah. What's that say? Right. One vision is up, is it? Righto. So we're not talking about vision. That's right. I remember. I'm sorry. I was going to talk about respect first. Cut that out, please. I'll come back to that later. I was going to talk about something else first, and I've changed my mind, and I'm talking about discipline, so it's not on the overhead. Usually overhead later. Okay, so we're coming back to Scripture, which says, Revelation 12, verse 2, be transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind.
Romans
12. Say again.
Romans 12:2.
That's what I said. She doesn't hear too well. You shouldn't laugh. You should respect old age. Thank you. What did I say?
You said Revelation.
Never. Never. Yeah, Romans 12 and verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the renewing of your mind means to discipline your mind. That's exactly what it means. Be transformed. The disciplining of your mind can transform, totally change your life. That's an amazing scripture, but oh, it's so true. Let me say it again. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the disciplining of your mind. Now, let me very quickly talk about what that means. Nearly everything in your life starts in your mind. Even your salvation, you've got to read or hear the word in your mind. Practically everything in life starts in the mind. And what the mind produces affects the whole rest of your lifestyle. Quickly, let me show that to you. There are only two sources of information, of thoughts and influences that come into your mind. One is from the kingdom of Satan, and the other is from the kingdom of God. There are no other sources of information. What you have to do is learn and this will take him months and months, to erect a wall against the kingdom of Satan so that you receive none of his thoughts. They are rebellious thoughts, unclean thoughts, lustful thoughts, disobedient thoughts. You refuse them. You build a wall against them. If any come into your mind, and you'll know straight away if they're not of God, because the Holy Spirit will tell you, you reject it straight away in the name of the Lord Jesus and drive that thing out of your mind. Now, this will take you months, but you can get control of your mind. I promise you that. I talk from experience. It will take you months, but you can get control of your mind and cut out any further thoughts coming in from the kingdom of Satan, so that your mind is now receiving all those wonderful influences and thoughts from the kingdom of God. Clean, pure, lovely, considerate, compassionate, caring thoughts. So there's the starting point, controlling what comes into your mind. Everything from one of two sources, and it's your choice which thoughts you receive, Satan's or God's. Now, once you've decided that, and you've decided to have God's thoughts, and you start disciplining yourself that that's all you're going to receive, the next thing that happens, it affects your eyes. And you only start looking at what God wants you to look at. It affects your tongue. James says life and death are in the power of the tongue. When you're speaking, you're either tearing down and destroying or building up and elevating. There's negativity or positivism in your tongue. And you start talking positively. You start talking that which is uplifting, not that which is destructive. If you renew your mind, so it affects your attitudes. You become finished with resentment and bitterness and hardness of heart and hatefulness and unforgiveness and anger and jealousy and all these demonic, because they all come from the kingdom of Satan. You overcome all these demonic attitudes. You've built that wall. You've put them outside that wall. You refuse to let them enter into you any longer. And if they do, like your mind, you cast them out straight away as the Holy Spirit tells you to get rid of them. And instead of that, you receive all these beautiful thoughts and influences and directions from the kingdom of God. And I must stop, but the thing applies to your whole lifestyle. It becomes transformed, completely changed over your lifetime. You won't achieve this in a few months. This is an everlasting task which continues right through your life. And it's a wonderful task. Because as you gain control of your mind, so you gain control of all aspects of your living, and they become transformed and wonderful. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want to tell you a story. I haven't really got time, but quickly I want to tell you a story about discipline, which I hope will make you remember the importance of it in your life. During the Second World War, the 6th Australian Division and the New Zealand Division were sent over to Greece. The Germans attacked Greece in strength, many times our strength. We were driven back from the north right down to the south. We had no planes, we had no tanks. We had no artillery that could reach the enemy artillery. We had no anti-tank guns, no anti-aircraft guns. It was really wicked to send thousands of troops into action by our government without equipment. So we were driven back. We fought the Germans in the daytime. We retreated at night time. And finally, behind a large number of rear guard actions. Those two divisions were taken off, evacuated from Greece by the British Navy. Now, I was a company commander in the 2nd 5th Infantry Battalion at that time. It wasn't my original battalion, that was the 2nd 8th Battalion. But to go to Greece, I'd been transferred to this other battalion. And I had a rear guard to do. So I had about 210 men doing a rear guard right down in the south of Greece. And the evacuation took place. And the next couple of days, we were driven down to a place called Kalamata, which is the southernmost tip of Greece. And there's a little fishing village, a cliff of about 30 feet down to a rocky coast, and a little track down the cliff, and a very tiny village at the bottom with a jetty, and a little fishing village. And it was night time. We just retired into this place. Tomorrow the Germans would attack again. And I knew that I had about 400 men by then, a lot of stragglers coming in from the evacuation. And I knew that a large number of those 400 men would be killed the next day. And I was wondering whether I should surrender. At Dunfermline Military College, we were taught you never surrender. You fight to the last man. And I agree with that, if it's achieving something. But for me to allow perhaps a couple of hundred or more men to be killed the next day would achieve absolutely nothing in the war. Nothing. It couldn't have achieved anything. It would just be slaughter, basically. And I was thinking I'd rather those men go home to their wives and children than me sacrificing them because of a tradition which had no value in it at this time. I just about made up my mind to surrender. It was a pretty hard thing for me to do. Then the transport officer came over, said, "I've been flashing my torch out to sea, and I got a response." So I went over, sat on the top of this cliff, shone my torch out, SOS, and back came a flash. So I knew there's some British ships there, or ship. And sure enough, they had some destroyers going around the coast, picking up when they could people who'd been in these rear guard actions. And out of the dark, finally, it was a very dark night, out of the dark, very slowly, this small destroyer came in to the little jetty and pulled up alongside it. That was an incredible feat. Anyone who's a Navy man would know the impossibility on a dark night and a rocky coast to do that. But he did it. So we started the engines up in the trucks, put sand in the tanks, pushed them all over the cliff so they couldn't be used, went down this little path. They'd thrown nets over the side of the destroyer. We climbed up the nets and away we went out to sea. We were taken to a ship, a small cruise ship called the City of London. With the 400 men I had, there would have been around about 1,250 men jammed in underneath. No one on deck, of course, for the Germans would spray the decks with machine gun fire from planes. And I made my way up to the bridge and talked the skipper to let me stay up there. So I was on the bridge. When dawn came, we were heading for Egypt as fast as we could, but we still had another hour's sailing before we got under the British air cover. So we knew at dawn the enemy Air Force would attack, which it did. But next to us was a British anti-aircraft cruiser. That's quite a big warship, and nearly all of its armament flows up into the sky. Enormous amount of flak up there in the sky to drive planes up and away. Certainly keeps planes very high, particularly the dive bombers. And the dive bomber is not accurate unless it can dive close onto you. So this cruiser was there, and as soon as we were... And the other side of the cruiser, a couple of hundred yards the other side, is another small cruise liner, again with about 1,250 men jammed in underneath. And as I found out a little later, my old battalion, the one I had trained before and gone up the Western Desert in our first battle earlier. So there were the three of us, all full steam. City of London, Ack-Ack cruiser, and the Costa Rica. And we're all being attacked, and the anti-aircraft is throwing everything up in the air, keeping them at a reasonable distance. But one of the dive bombers got through, hit the bow of the Costa Rica, a tremendous explosion, we don't know why, and it obviously blew a huge hole out of the bow. I was standing on the bridge watching this, only a couple of hundred yards each of us from the cruiser in the middle, and nearly straight away, within a minute or so, she began to tip, the bow began to go down as the water flowed in, and she began slowly to roll. The alarms went, and all the troops filed up from down below, about 1,200 troops. Now, if you're on a ship that's sinking, the thing that you want to do above everything else, run to the side and jump off. Because you know if you sink with that ship, it will take you down. The suction will take you down to the bottom with it. And by the time you float up to the top, you've been dead for a long time. So you have a tremendous urge to get to the side and jump off quickly as you can. The troops knew the ship was sinking. It was visibly tipping down and visibly rolling. They knew they didn't have long if they had any time. But I was so proud of our Australian troops, particularly my old battalion, because all these troops fell into their sections, their companies, their officers out in the front. And whole battalion was lined up in its proper order, standing at attention on that deck. And not one man broke ranks. And I was very emotional at that moment to see the power of discipline. Because if they'd all run to the edge and jumped, hundreds of them would have been killed, because you get hundreds of men jumping on top of each other, the ones underneath get drowned. And they're pulling on the men on top, trying to get up to air, and it's chaos and horrible. So there would have been hundreds killed if there had been panic. But they all stood in their sections and their companies at attention, their officers out in front. And as a lifeboat was ready, one of the crew would go up and obviously say 50 men, and 50 men would march down, be delegated, climb into the boat, and away it would go. The crew also throwing big life rafts, taking about 20 men into the sea, and 20 men would be delegated. They'd march down, jump into the sea, onto the raft and paddle away. And the whole thing just went in such an organised and disciplined way. I will never forget that moment, never forget the pride I had in the Australian soldier. Sometimes we read things in papers about Australia's soldiers being undisciplined. That's not true. When the crunch is on, they are extremely fine soldiers. So that's the story of the Costa Rica, and a story I'll never forget, the power of discipline. Each one of you here make a choice in your life. If you're not disciplined, regardless of your age, you can go on muddling through life, letting the events of life take charge, or you can begin to discipline yourself, begin to bring your mind under control. Second thing I want to talk about, 30 minutes. It's good that you're awake. I thought I wouldn't hear from you again after that one. Harsh mistake you made. Let's have that PowerPoint up again. B and Power 1, vision. Right, now we're going to talk very briefly about vision. Vision, like discipline, is extremely important. If you don't have a vision for your life, then you're like a ship drifting around without a rudder. That's really true. You need a vision for your walk with God. You need a vision for your career. You need a vision for your marriage. And you need a vision for your spare time, your hobby. I'm talking basically about vision for your career today. Now, the Bible, I've already quoted it in Proverbs 29, verse 18, says, without a vision, the people perish. They are without restraint. And the vision does give you restraint. Like discipline, it gives you boundaries over which you don't pass, knowing if you do, you're into territory you shouldn't be in, and it's going to affect achieving your vision. So it brings you into focus. Vision gives you focus. You stay within these boundaries, focusing on the goals that you have. Vision gives you confidence, gives you assurance, gives you hope. It's a wonderful thing. Once vision gets a hold of your life and you're able to concentrate that focus on that vision, and it gives you such a sense of achievement, such a sense of security and of achievement. It's a wonderful thing to have a vision. Once again, it doesn't matter what your age is. I'm 96, beginning of each year, and the beginning of this year, I wrote down my vision for this year. And a vision doesn't just take place in your life. There is a procedure to take place. Now, I'm very, very quickly, I'm going to run through that procedure. But Pastor Graham very kindly has got the office to print out a little brochure I have prepared. And he will be issuing that later in this meeting. I hope that you'll read it. It can transform your life if you decide you're going to have a vision and you haven't got one. And particularly for parents who have teenage children, this is a pamphlet that can enable you to help them determine their life's vision. And I've met so many young people who have no vision in year 11 and year 12. They don't know what their vision is. I'm often told when I ask, oh, get a job and buy a car. Buying a car seems to be a very important vision for boys. But that's not much of a vision for life, is it? So parents, this little pamphlet, if you'll use it, you can't use it for a couple of hours one night. You're going to be using it virtually every day for several years. But it can change your children's lives if you will absorb it, read it, absorb it, and do what it says. So first of all, it tells you how to get a vision. You must have a vision. It tells you how to get one. Number two, please. Now, every vision has goals which you must achieve if you're going to have a successful vision, if it's going to work out. All of this has to be in writing, by the way. Your vision has to be in writing. And the goals you are setting to achieve that vision have to be in writing. You might have four, five, six goals. And each of those goals has to be achieved to make your vision come true. Next one, please. Each goal has to have a plan of action. And this little pamphlet will tell you how to produce a plan of action. That must be in writing too. And that plan tells you how to make that goal come true on the ground. And then fourthly, next one please, beware of being tricked into a diversion. Satan is an expert at diversions, believe me. And unless you're strong and focused and disciplined, he will divert you by sickness, by broken relationships, by financial difficulties, 100 different ways he's got of getting you off your focus on that goal that you're working on. And of course, once he gets you away from that focus into other aspects of life, difficulties and problems of life, I don't mean you don't deal with them, but you keep your focus steady all the time. And if you don't, you'll get lost out here in all of the situations and difficulties and problems of life. Sticking to a goal is not easy and requires strong discipline. And lastly, you must, next one, take action. You might say, well, that's silly. Of course you do. Well, I could give you numerous cases of people I know who have a clear, burning vision, even though they're at least some of their goals, but because they've already been diverted by some what they think is something that in conscience they can't put aside, they have put aside their vision to carry out this diversion, and they've never taken action after that. And they still have their vision. The vision's the big dream. They still have that big dream, but they've never taken action to bring it to pass. Such a simple little formula, so difficult to bring to pass in your life. If you can produce discipline in your life, and if you can produce a burning vision in your life, you have some exciting, wonderful, fulfilling times ahead of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've dealt with two major principles today. The essential need of having a disciplined life, without which life is such a messy thing, so uncertain. And also the need of a clear vision that we might focus on that dream, draw on the resources you've given us and bring it into reality. I ask that you will water these two principles in people's lives today, that it might bring forth fruit in many lives. And I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen. Why don't you just stay with me.
No. I've got to finish on it.
He thinks I'm going to make him tell us another story. I'm not. Just imagine if Pastor Hal had not pressed with Dr. Littlejohn his desire to go to Duntroon. Imagine what would have happened if he'd given in then and didn't press. And that's one of the things that I love about this man. When he knows that he knows that he knows, then he goes. I want to show you something that Pastor Hal produced with the elders of the church in 1977. And Matt, can you just come and help me, please? Andy, can you help?
And, I'm not an artist.
No, well, I don't think you drew it. And, you know, one of the things, again, just stand back a little bit, let these guys see.
I'll have a look myself. Yes.
How much did you see?
Yeah, enough.
Just come in the middle at the front, guys. Just go up the front. Hold it up high so they can see. You stay here. Pastor Hal produced this with the elders when we bought this property, or when we were looking at this property in 1977 at Easter Camp at Thuna, it was. And, you know, this is a vision. Now, we didn't have overheads, we didn't have PowerPoints, we didn't have anything, but Pastor Hal and the elders had a vision. He can actually see a dot through his eye, and so when he's looking, he can actually see. And I've had this and kept this all that time because this, to me, just shows what this church has been built on. And, you know, there's things in there that might not happen anymore. But on the same token, that was through prayer, seeking God's face, writing it down. Then the goals started to happen. Okay, we'll buy the land, we'll move the church, we'll move the school, we'll build the school. You know, the important part about having a vision is exactly what Pastor Hal said. And one of the things he said was a vision is a long way off. You know, there's a gymnasium on there somewhere. It was 30 years to the year after that vision was drawn that we actually opened the gymnasium. And right now we're planning an early learning centre, and that's on there somewhere as well. Kindergarten, early learning centre, I think. Yep. So to me, you know, that's important for all of us to see, the importance of a vision, and we can have that the same with our life. This is a photo of the church now from near maps. Leave it up, guys. Just hold it up. And this shows where the property is right now. 34 years after we bought the property. And to gain, when you look, we've got some of these. I'll put them up for next week. I'll get them put up on the wall and you can see. We've got photos going back to, I think it's 87, like this. And it's just amazing, again, what God is doing and what God has done. But the thing that I want to get across is just the importance of what Pastor Hal has said today. That having a vision for your life, having a vision for every aspect of what you do is so important. And if it wasn't for the vision that Pastor Hal and others had for this place, we wouldn't be where we are today. And I'm just so thankful that he's sown into my life the power of what he's talked about today, and that we as an eldership still look at the vision, still make certain. One of the things that was said about our school at the last review was that the strength that they saw, the ones that reviewed us, was that we had kept true to our vision. And I think that's important. So let's again show our appreciation to Pastor Howe. We'll leave this.